You're listening to the Art of Dying Well podcast, making death and dying something we can all talk about.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to our Art of Dying Well podcast. Now, on this episode, we're pondering one of those huge existential questions, a question that has surely preoccupied every single one of us at some point. And that is, what comes next? What is on the other side after we die? So our theme today is very much the concept of eternity. Followers of the world's major faiths clearly have a view on this, I certainly do. So whether it's preparation to meet your maker or attaining a higher level of peace, the next hour or so will be dedicated to finding out more. Now why, I hear you ask. Good question. Well, the Centre for the Art of Dying Well recently hosted an interfaith event in Birmingham, exploring whether a clear understanding of eternity can help us to live well in the here and now. The speakers were all members of the Birmingham Faith Leaders Group, a network established some 20 years ago in the aftermath of the 9/11 attacks in New York. And that demonstrates, I guess, that we are stronger when we work together. And in sharing our commonalities, we also learn from our differences. And it's that Birmingham Faith Leaders Group that provides the three guests we're speaking to today. Yes, not one, but three. So we're going to get plenty of insight today. In just a moment, you'll hear from Archbishop Bernard Longley, the Catholic Archbishop of Birmingham. And then we learn about the concept of eternity from an Islamic perspective, from Imam Muhammad Asad, lead imam at Birmingham Central Mosque, before rounding things off with an interesting discussion with Simon Romer, a Buddhist teacher who follows the Tibetan school of Buddhism. At this point, it's only fair to say that there are a number of eloquent voices that don't appear on this podcast, but did speak at the event, namely Rabbi Yossi Jacobs, the Chief Minister of the Birmingham Hebrew Congregation, Singers Hill Synagogue, and Jana Shalat, Midland Region Coordinator of Hindu Mandir Network UK, and Gopinder Sagu from the Guru Nanak Nishkam Sewa Jata community in Birmingham. So, without further ado, let's speak to our first guest, the Most Reverend Bernard Longley, Catholic Archbishop of Birmingham. Well, on our podcast, I'm joined by Archbishop Bernard Longley, Archbishop of Birmingham, and we've been talking about eternity and how other religions look at eternity, what comes next. And so I'd like to start with that rather monumental, huge question. As Catholics see it, what comes next? What is our concept of eternity?
It's a great blessing to us, I think, as Catholics, that we have from the very beginning of our journey of faith, from baptism, our belief that we, in baptism, we die with Christ, and then we rise to new life with Christ. So the journey of faith from the very outset, from our experience of the sacrament, and also how we understand it, is one which links us with the new life which the Lord promises us in the kingdom of God. I think that has to be something that we reflect on, and indeed the church's liturgy year by year calls that to mind, especially in this Easter season, because we're reminded as we come through the events of the death, the resurrection of the Lord, that we've entered into these, and this is part of our daily living. So we have already experienced in this life something of what it means to live the eternal life with Christ in the next life. I think alongside that, we do believe that this human life has a term, it's finite. We don't know when it will come to an end, and that's something that none of us can really predict. Though, of course, there are arguments that people put forward, as we know, about the end-of-life issues. But nevertheless, in order to look forward to the new life with Christ, it isn't something which is unrelated to our experience here and now. And therefore, that faith in eternal life, what next, in eternity, actually lends a different perspective to our understanding of life here and now. It lends a context to the decisions that we make here and now. And it also, I think, in different circumstances, particularly challenging circumstances, circumstances of loss, of illness, of disappointment, it brings a different perspective, which if we only had the perspective of this present life, would be missing from our experience. So as human beings, there is something which is really important. And that's not to spiritualize or to concentrate entirely on the hereafter, as some devotional aspects of life might encourage us to do, but it is really to look for the balanced relationship between life in the here and now, the vocation that we have to live in this life, and our calling to eternal life.
Do you think perhaps we, as a lot of the people I've spoken to, have talked about the importance of the here and now and its bearing on what comes next? And we pray for those that have died, we pray for their eternal rest. So we use the word eternal. But do you think sometimes we don't think enough about what comes next? And actually, it would be far better for us, and maybe we'd be more reconciled if we thought more about it now.
It's very easy, isn't it, to get caught up with the preoccupations of the present. And in fact, there is a significance to that too, because the present is all we experience. We have the past to reflect on, we have the future to look forward to. But our belief about eternity is literally that it is outside time, it is external to time. And therefore, we live the present moment, the eternal, the everlasting, as it were, and that's, we have to describe it in those terms, but the present with God and in God, and sharing in God's divine life. So it's natural, I think, that with the all our obligations, it may be within family life, maybe within work, so I say those concerns about health and our future and well-being, and wishing to plan for the future of our human lives, can sometimes overshadow the longer term, the perspective. I can recall, I suppose, first being aware of this through one of my spiritual directors when I was in formation for the priesthood, who taught me that little phrase, to look at things sub specie aeternitatis, under the aspect of eternity. And he meant it in particular in relation to life's little disappointments or the hurts or the wrongs that we experience. Set those under the aspect of eternity, and they're reduced to their real perspective. So don't let things get out of perspective, because the true perspective is the call to eternal life. And under that umbrella, things which can seem so important and significant in the here and now actually take on a different perspective. I found that very helpful, actually.
Finding it consoling now. So in terms of prayer, then, is that something that prepares us for what comes next?
Well, for us as Catholics, the most significant moment of prayer is the celebration of the Eucharist and the Mass. And again, in our sacramental life, we believe, and in particular in the Eucharist, that we have an experience of eternal life here on earth. And I know that's something which the liturgy is always trying to express as fully as possible. But the reality is that those moments of the death and the resurrection of the Lord are present in the Eucharist when we celebrate in the form of the supper with the consecrated bread and wine. But that we're experiencing something, we have a glimpse, we say a foretaste of the heavenly banquet. And that's one of those biblical images to speak of eternal life, which actually sees it in terms of a meal together around a table. The Eucharist is a foretaste of the heavenly banquet in the kingdom of God. There's a conviviality, living together with others, and a communio in which we are linked with others. And as we know, that phrase, to be companions on the way, means to break bread together on the way. And I think there's a glimpse of that too in the Easter Gospel, of the disciples on the road to Emmaus with Jesus, becoming aware of his presence and sharing a meal with him, in the course of which he, of course, disappears from their sight. But it's a foretaste of eternal life, where the values of the kingdom of God are present and realized. And that, I think, is another important dimension of living in the here and now, under the aspect of eternity, that the values of God's kingdom are the things we strive for here and now, and they are encapsulated for us in the message of the gospel. So the gospel values are actually the values of the kingdom, which we experience in a limited way here and now, but which we believe we will experience in their fullness in the kingdom of God. So theologians talk about eschatology, the understanding of the last things at the end of time when we enter into the life of eternity. But we believe also in a kind of realized eschatology, that those values, justice and peace, the companionship of God's kingdom, equality, that they are also experienced here and now. And as Catholics, we believe that we experience them within the reality of life in the church. The church is not the same as the kingdom of God, but it is actually a foretaste, an experience of what it can be like to be within God's kingdom in this life.
And people have obviously their anxieties around death and dying and what comes next. And you get those questions, don't you, like, will I see my husband or wife or my children or my family? You know, what state do we take on in the life after death?
Because I think the specifics of life after death remain beyond description for us. We can imagine, but we can draw upon the scriptures, and in particular, the vision of St. Paul. There is a sense in which the whole of creation is going to be transformed. Of course, there have been traditions that are rather more apocalyptic, that everything in creation will be destroyed and will begin again. But there is, I think, within St. Paul's vision, the realization that all that God has created is going to be redeemed. It is all subject to redemption. And as part of salvation, there'll be something that will be, I believe, the familiarity of relationships will be transformed. And we know in Jesus' teaching about marriage, for example, that they no longer live together as husband and wife in the kingdom. But the reality can't be any less than the experience that people have had in this life, if it is a glimpse of the reality of the relationships in the hereafter. I think also, I mean, coming from Birmingham, where in fact the Eternity event was hosted, I'm very conscious of the influence of St. John Henry Newman in his poem The Dream of Gerontius, which again flows from his faith in redemption, the understanding of purgatory, which is part of our Catholic faith, that ultimately, however downhearted we may feel or uncertain or anxious, that the doctrine of purgatory actually means that nothing is beyond redemption. And our belief that even at the very end, the transition from this life into the next, which we call death, there is the prospect and the possibility of God's forgiveness and redemption. So it's part of the Catholic understanding, of course, of eternal life, where we've traditionally thought in terms of death and judgment, heaven and hell. But purgatory is a very important part of that, which relates the failings and the sins, which are a reality in our daily living, to the ongoing power of redemption, which is not taken away from us if we are open to it in the eternal life.
And we've had this event with followers of other religions, haven't we? And you would have thought that perhaps there'd be some differing opinions, some commonality. One of those common threads does seem to be that importance of living well in order to die well, wouldn't you say?
That's very true. And I think there is, first of all, on the basis of a shared belief that this isn't the only reality that there is. It's not, you know, this life and nothing else. That is something that we do share. And as I think I referred to it earlier, that it lends a different quality for each of the different faith communities. I was particularly pleased, in fact, that the Centre for the Art of Dying Well at St Mary's University in Twickenham brought this event to Birmingham, where there is a lively relationship at various levels between the six major faith communities. So to hear from the perspective of Muslims and Hindus, Sikhs, Buddhists, Christians and Jews, as we have done, it opens up, I think. You can see people's realisation that there is something fundamentally akin to one another in this belief that our understanding of life, which continues thanks to God's providence and love, shapes our experience here and now. And therefore, that within each of those traditions, the sense of preparing well for the transition which death is, and it's not in order to gain for us the best possible life in the hereafter, but actually it's because we believe in eternal life that we want this life to be the best it can possibly be, not just for ourselves, but for others.
Now, final question. We really started the Art of Dying Well initiative off the back of or inspired by, the medieval Ars Moriendi, the art of dying well. And in those days, you had those rather scary prints in a way, didn't you, of the sort of right family out, priest by the bedside, you need to be ready, you need to be ready to meet God. Whereas that's obviously true, and you've made that point, being at the bedside and having family around and loved ones is quite important, isn't it? So things have sort of changed in terms of those final moments with eternity in mind.
The element of fear and frightening people into doing what living in a correct manner in this life, it has been, I think, superseded certainly by the gift of hope and the virtue of hope, which is an extraordinary gift from the Lord that we have. And that hope is based on what we already have received. And so the involvement of those who have helped to shape our lives, family members, husbands, wives, our children, those who are closest to us in our friendships and those with whom we collaborate and work alongside in the life of the church, are all bound up with our own story. It is important, yes, to prepare for the end of life as well as we possibly can, but hope and trust are bound up together with one another, and especially in the promise of Jesus and in those words which come to me from Good Friday and must be to many other people, that we long to hear the Lord Jesus say to us, today you will be with me in paradise as we leave this earthly life. But it's something that we have to hear every day during the giftedness of this life.
Very well said. Archbishop Bernard, thank you very much.
Thank you very much, James. Every blessing to those listening.
Ah, fine man. Archbishop Bernard Longley, the Archbishop of Birmingham there. Well, don't go anywhere. Unless you want to hit the pause button, of course, and make a cup of tea before our second guest, certainly wouldn't blame you for that, then we'll crack on. Okay, our second guest is Imam Mohammed Assad, lead imam at Birmingham Central Mosque. Imam Mohammed is a volunteer chaplain for West Midlands Police and in 2022 was awarded an MBE in recognition of his work feeding the homeless and helping NHS staff through the pandemic. Imam Mohammed has also got many, 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 many hours by the bedside as a hospital chaplain. Well, I'm very pleased to say that joining us now on the podcast is Imam Mohammed Assad, who is the lead imam at Birmingham Central Mosque and has many years of experience working as a hospital chaplain, amongst other things. And I'm glad to say joining us to talk about eternity. Imam Mohammed, how are you?
I am fine, thank you. Thank you ever so much for having me. It's an honour and pleasure to be with you here today.
Ah, pleasure's all ours. Now, we were talking a little bit before we started, before we hit the record button, about our religions, other religions, the notion of eternity. So for us, tell us what comes next for Muslims. What's the Muslim definition of eternity?
Well, a Muslim is on a journey. And this journey has many different stages. It's like a person going on a trip and the bus is stopping on many different places. So for a Muslim in this world, it is as if he has just stopped at that bus stop. And there's another destination. There's many different destinations that he has to reach. And the main life is the life in the hereafter. So this individual, he has come from somewhere, so he has passed many different destinations before coming into this world. He's here in this world for only a short period of time, even though it might be 60, 70 years, but compared to a never-ending life, those 70, 80, whatever years is absolutely nothing. And we came from a place where all souls were gathered together, and then a person comes into the mother's womb, and then the womb of this world where we are living now, then into the life in the hereafter. So in English, we do call it death, but in Arabic, there's a word called intikal. So intikal means transition. So a person, a Muslim, believes that they do not completely die and finish and that's it, that's the end of you. But we very much look at it, it is the beginning of something great. And it is a person transition from this world into the world in the hereafter. And that is where the whole life, the real life, as we call it, really begins. And there are many other stages a person will go through until they reach their final destination. So final destination is paradise or hell. And once a person gets to that stage and that place, then there will be no more death. And that is what eternity is. There is a never-ending life after that. So we are just traveling. And there is one of the sayings of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as well, that a person in this world is just like a traveler or a passerby. And it is as if a person, another example that we can just relate to, it's not a saying, it's not a hadith or whatever, but just like we're waiting in a waiting room at a train station. We're waiting for our train to come, and we don't know when it'll come, because we all know our date of birth, but nobody knows the date of death. So when the train comes, we will just board the train and leave the waiting room. So that is how this world is, just like a temporary abode, just like that waiting room at the train station. And as soon as the train comes, he leaves all his belongings and everything behind, if he had anything, and he just boards a train. So that's why he would be traveling light. And it's not about hoarding so many possessions in this world, but traveling light. And giving in charity is very virtuous in Islam, that whatever you have, give it away, give it to other people. Give in charity, be kind to other people, because your life in the hereafter depends on all what you do in this world. So that's in a nutshell that how a Muslim will generally see this worldly life and how they look at the life in the hereafter.
I was going to ask you, actually, although I think I might change the question, about that understanding of eternity and how it helps before death. But you've talked about that a lot, particularly when you talk about that sort of transition at the point of death. It's not over. In fact, if anything, that's the start of the hereafter. So do you find, especially having been at the bedside for decades with particularly Muslim patients, do you find that they perhaps, sweeping generalization as it is, don't have so much fear of what comes next or anxiety about death? Or do the human things of this world intrude a bit and everyone has that anxiety of death, do you find?
Experience with a patient that a person gets, it varies from person to person, individuals, that everybody will have their own strength or weakness in belief. And depending on that is how they feel or how they would feel when they hear about death or they hear about their own death. What we are taught about in Islam is that belief is between fear and hope. It is as if there's a bird and one wing is fear and the other wing is hope. You need to have both in order to stay balanced, and the bird needs to have both wings in order to fly. So we have fear that my God, my Creator is watching me, and I will be standing in front of my Creator one day soon, and I will be questioned about every single thing that I've done in this world. So I have this fear, but at the same time, I would and should have hope that my Creator is most forgiving. So if I've done anything wrong, I need to turn towards my Creator. So when it comes to death, there will be all sorts of experiences people as Muslims would have, that there could be a person who's been sinning majority of his life. He wasn't very practicing and he would probably have a lot more fear. Oh no, what's going to happen to me now? But then we talk about forgiveness and asking for forgiveness, that we still have this opportunity to ask for forgiveness from our Creator, Allah. And at the same time, there will be other people would be content in that sense that I have tried to do my utmost best with my family, with my children, with people in the community, whatever I had, I donated, I was very charitable. I done a lot. But still, that person will have a little bit of fear that or I don't want my creator to have been upset with me, that I might, as a human being, I would have erred, I might have done things wrong, not the way that I should have done. So a person will still be repenting, asking for forgiveness, but that fear might be lessened. But at the same time, a person would be, there would be many occasions where people would be looking forward to death. And it's just the English word death, that whenever we use it, it feels like that's it. There's nothing after this. But that is why we don't use the English term transition, but it's generally the Arabic word intikal, that a person has moved on. And when we look at the teachings of Islam, there's a lot of hope for the family as well. Of course, whenever you lose somebody, people be very tearful and grieving. But at the same time, Islam gives us so much hope that, yes, this person has just moved on and we will be going to that place where that person has gone. And if a person has passed away, they will go and be together with those that have passed away beforehand. There are a lot of small things which make a huge difference. It's like when we go to the cemetery and visit our loved ones in the graveyard, there's a prayer that we pray and we say, you have moved on and we will soon be coming and joining you here in the graveyard. And there's a beautiful prayer that goes with it, and you make prayers for those deceased. So how people look at death, it varies, but generally it's about fear and hope, having hope that I'm going to see my creator now and I'm going to move on to the next life. Things will be good. I've tried my best. And at the same time, having this fear that I hope I haven't upset my creator, and I hope that the rest journey will be really good for me, and the family and everybody be praying for that. So it's really vital at the time of death for the family to be able to see their loved ones passing away in the best possible manner, because the life in the hereafter depends heavily on how that person left this world.
That's fascinating. And I particularly like the balance of the two wings of the bird. I like that very much. Let's look a little bit then, because I think it leads us naturally to that, at that sort of post-death spiritual journey that a Muslim goes on. Is it the case that when you die, you talked about the being in the train waiting room, as it were, and getting on the train, can you influence at that point whether the train goes towards paradise or goes towards hell? I mean, is there anything you can do to sort of, if you like, have a positive judgment, or is it already done at that point?
One very important thing we learn as a Muslim, that we are not the judge. The Creator is the judge. Allah is the judge. A person could have been sinning, committing sins all their life. A very sinful person, which the community would have been judging very wrongfully, which they shouldn't do, but looking down upon a person. And it could be that just before a person passes away, he does something that the Creator is really happy with, Allah is really happy with, and he has asked for forgiveness for all his sins, and Allah can forgive anybody, and that person can go straight into paradise. And it could be, on the contrary, somebody who might have looked like a very religious person or would have been a very practicing person, but just before passing away, it could have been that, you know, he's done something which is wrong and he has upset Allah, and he could be punished for that. So the important thing is that we are not the judge. Allah is the judge, and Allah can make anything happen. There would be, you know, all sorts of scenarios and cases which we are taught through the teachings of Islam, that we need to always, and that keeps a person's feet on the ground. I cannot, or nobody can say that, you know, I've done all these religious worshipping and I am guaranteed that I'm going to go into paradise. That there is nothing like that at all. Everything depends until the last breath that a person breathes in this world. Once they have had their last breath, then after that, their book of deeds are closed. They cannot do any good or bad. And then the judgment and the next steps start. And therefore, whether a person is passing away in the house or care home or in the hospital, The families want to be with that person, whether the person is conscious or semi-conscious or unconscious. They want to be praying for that person because they want that transition to be really smooth for that person. And that is something that we are taught by the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him as well, that it is a very challenging and very difficult situation when a person is leaving from this world. So he prayed for us and he prayed for the nation and the ummah that may God make it easy upon each and every single soul who are departing from this world. So those final moments are really vital, very important. And that is why majority of the time that when a person is told that, you know, they've only got a few months left or weeks or hours or whatever, the palliative care team, when they kick in as well, and the patient is given an option, generally Muslims will want to go home and pass away rather than being in a hospital surrounding. Those that have family, they will want to be with the family, because being with the family is a lot more accommodating for them for those few moments that they will be departing from this world. There will be things which are really significant that a person, when they are passing away, for them to have some prayers on their lips, for them to be reciting prayers on their lips, or sometimes it's just pointing out their index finger like this, and that means that they are bearing witness that is only one God. For a Muslim family or somebody to see that and witness that, they will most likely take that as a glad tiding and a blessing that this person, you know, on this final journey and final moments, he is bearing witness that is one God. I'll tell you something else really fascinating is that, you know, the first and foremost belief that a Muslim or anybody who becomes a Muslim, they believe in there is no God except Allah and Muhammad is the final messenger. Now that when it's said in Arabic, the phrase is La ilaha illallah, which means there is none worthy of worship except Allah. Now, when saying that phrase, a person can say it without moving their lips. It's just the tongue that moves. La ilaha illallah. So it is very important that, you know, every Muslim will try to want to be in that position that when they are leaving this world, that they are saying some kind of prayers, or for somebody to say that, that is a sign that, you know, that they are successful, that they are leaving this world, saying their prayers. You know, it doesn't matter what they've done all their life, they hopefully would have asked for forgiveness from their creator, but Allah can forgive them. And they are leaving this world and they are meeting their creator with these prayers on their lips. Muslims will always ask for a fast track, a burial as soon as possible. If a person's passed away in the morning, they will try to do their utmost best to try to get that burial done on the same day, or even if it's a morning, or at least by the afternoon. They will want to try to put this body that was given to us as a trust from the Creator, to put it back into the earth again as soon as possible so that the next journey can start.
And finally, Imam Muhammad, I think we've learned an awful lot today. I think it's been fascinating. But what would you say to those that are sort of maybe placing a bit too much stock in this life as the beginning, the middle and the end? What would you say to those that perhaps should start thinking from a little bit of an earlier stage without fully fearing of it about their death? What would you say to those that are sort of perhaps taking it all a bit for granted?
Based on a hadith, a saying of the Prophet, peace be upon him, a person can be winning in both situations. So it could be, if we take that example that I've just made up, it's not in a saying of the Prophet, but it's just for us to understand. So that waiting room of the train station, a person could have nothing and he could be a light traveler, but if he's not been given anything, you know, worldly merchandise, or he does not have great wealth or big cars or houses or whatever, sometimes God takes things away from you and puts you in a test. Is this individual going to be patient or not? And sometimes you are gifted with a lot. You could be a millionaire, But at the same time, that itself is a test as well. Is this individual going to show gratitude or not? That by being patient or by showing gratitude, a person is winning in both situations. They are building themselves a beautiful place in paradise. The main thing is to be staying in touch and staying connected with the Creator in both situations. So whether that's with worldly, materialistic things, or it could be physically, a person might have been born without a limb or without anything else, and they were struggling in this world. But again, that were they patient? And whereas other individuals, they've been given eyesight, they've got their limbs, they are perfectly fine and well. Do they show gratitude or not? So in both situations, a person would be winning. The main thing is, the bottom line is that, we stay connected with our Creator. As human beings, we would be bound to make mistakes. But what we learn, that God loves those servants that after making an error, they come back crying to their Creator, asking for forgiveness. And this is the main thing, that, asking for forgiveness before we take that final breath. When is it that we're going to take that final breath? Nobody knows, which encourages us that constantly we should be connected with our Creator.
Excellent, and a very good way to end. Imam Mohammed Asad, thank you very much indeed.
Thank you so much for having me. It was wonderful talking to you.
Thank you.
The Art of Dying Well podcast is available on Amazon, Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Google Podcasts, and more. Just search on your preferred platform.
Now, you've had two guests, but that's not all. Our final guest is Simon Romer, a Buddhist teacher who follows the Tibetan school of Buddhism. Getting oneself ready for eternity takes a heck of a lot of training and meditation. We'll hear more of that from Simon. And we'll even learn that the word eternity itself is pretty tricky. Well, now on the Art of Dying Well podcast, I'm very happy to say I'm joined by Simon Romer, who is a Buddhist teacher who follows the Tibetan school of Buddhism. Fascinating. Now, I'm going to ask you some very big existential questions, and you can give me the Buddhist view on this. The first one is the big one. When we're talking about eternity, we're sort of talking about what comes next. So as far as you're concerned, what comes next?
That is a very big question with many, many answers on many, many different levels. The word eternity, I'm not sure, exists in Buddhism. The very premise of your question is a little bit tricky. So therefore, I have to try and find a way of matching what must be there and is called different things in different human approaches to life. So we could say that a Middle Eastern attempt by humans to understand the world comes up with one solution, and a slightly further Eastern attempt by human beings to find a solution will come up with some different vocabulary. So we'll have to investigate that first. There are instructions on what can happen after death to the individual. There are three possible dimensions of existence, one without form, one with form, and one slightly more material with, let's say, six possibilities of existence, which would go from a kind of heavenly state at the top to a hell state at the bottom, and four in between. So those are taught in order to avoid unpleasant situations. Somebody might limit their harmful behavior in this life. And in order to achieve more favorable circumstances, they might engage in more positive behaviors in this life. But actually, in true Buddhism or deeper Buddhism, that's not considered in any way attractive, and one would be going for something else. One would be going for a state of being which exists right now for all of us, which is limitless and formless and eternal. And we don't have to go anywhere to achieve that, to realize that. We can train ourselves in this very life to connect with that. And there will be opportunities at death and after death to approach that state, you can also do it in this life. There's a very famous Tibetan death text translated called the Tibetan Book of the Dead. It's not the only one. There are other ones as well. And that will describe the process of the death of the body and then a further post-death of the body. It takes longer to die than we think. So when the breath stops or the heart stops, that normally seems to be when we say, oh, they've gone. In the instructions in the Book of the Dead, it says it actually goes on a little bit longer. There's some other stages possible. But after that stage, that post-breath and heart-stopping stage, after that, then you could say, okay, the person has now died. Because then they're no longer in this body. This body is now finished.
Now, we have these rather stereotypical ideas of what it might be like to die as a Buddhist. And I often think, well, we have a state of peace and calm and reconciliation, perhaps. And I know it's a journey throughout, you know, it never stops. You know, having spoken to you off mic, that may be a little bit unhelpful in a way. And you came out with a very strong phrase, which I thought, wow. You said, may I never have eternal peace. Now, there was a caveat to that, but explain to me why you said that, because I keep thinking Buddhists would attain that level of peace for the eternity.
Well, you'd have to say good luck with that, because if we haven't achieved this formless, limitless peace in our lives, the chances of achieving it after death are pretty remote. You can train and you can use these sort of emergency methods for after death. But even if you were to achieve a peace, a kind of peace in your life or at death, that would be considered intolerable for Buddhists, especially a Buddhist from what's called the Mahayana outlook. Because being at peace is useless. While there is still one living being left suffering, how can we dare to abandon them for our own self-centered peace? That would be terrible. So, as I said to you off mic, may I never achieve peace until every single living being is free from suffering.
It's incredibly moving, actually. You did talk to me about your training and your life and your experiences over many, many years. And you were talking about sleeping sitting up. Tell us why you sleep sitting up, because I do think this has a bearing on end of life, so-called.
So in my main training, which was, it's called a traditional 3-year retreat. It's actually a little bit longer than 3 years. And sometimes it can go on for 4 years. During which time you're doing about 18 hours a day, let's say meditation training. And the idea is that in the end, you're doing 24 hours a day meditation training, which includes when you sleep and when you dream. And you don't have a bed. You're not given a bed for these 3.5 years. You live in a box. So you can sleep sitting up. And the reason you sleep sitting up is because your mind is more clear. If we dozed off on the train, for instance, or on a coach, our dozing would be lighter than if we were lying down. And so through sleeping sitting up, you're more likely to spot the process by which you fall asleep. And if you can spot the process by which you fall asleep, it's explained that there's a chance you'll spot the process of dying, because there's a similar loss of consciousness in death as there is in sleep. There's a correspondence. It's very useful to sleep sitting up. And then when you fall asleep and you're dreaming, it's more likely that you'll spot that you're dreaming when you're sitting up. You'll be aware that it's a hallucination rather than take it so seriously. And it's explained that the after-death state, when there's a revival in consciousness after death, when we're no longer with our bodies and various hallucinations can arise, it's easier not to be bewildered or terrified even by such illusions if you're used to seeing through the illusion of the dream. So all of this is easier if you're sitting up when you're sleeping. Various of my friends and mentors have died sitting up. The ideal is you die sitting up.
Well, you talked about the Tibetan Book of Death. I was very interested in that because, you know, obviously, as you say, it is used in the dying process. I want you to tell us a little bit about that. But in a sense, I'm not saying you contradicted its use, but you were sort of suggesting that, you know, we say from our perspective, you have to live well in order to die well. That's something we talk about all the time.
That is 100% true. Buddhism would absolutely agree with that.
So shouldn't the Book of Death start at the start, maybe, rather than at the end?
So the problem with the title, The Book of the Dead, is that early translation into English was in the 1920s. And the Egyptian Book of the Dead had already been translated. And I'm not being an Egyptologist. I have no idea if that's an accurate title. I doubt it. But because the Egyptian Book of the Dead was known, when the early esoteric students of Western philosophy discovered about the Tibetans, they thought, OK, let's call it a similar thing and we'll have a ready market, I imagine. The actual text is called That Which Liberates Through Hearing in the In-Between States. That's actually the title. The Tibetan is Pado Tudrol. That which liberates through hearing in the intermediate states.
And what are the intermediate states?
There are six. There are three to do with living and three to do with dying. So the three to do with living are, this word bardo means in between. It just means a period of time. So you could say we're currently engaged in the bardo of this conversation. It had a beginning and it will have an end. We're currently in between the beginning and the end of this conversation. So similarly, with the bardos of life, we have the bardo that begins with our birth. It may even begin with the bardo of our conception, to the end of our life. So that would be the first bardo. And there will be opportunities for freedom, for liberation from illusion that are taught during that period. So most religious practice, you could say, or ethical practice, or meditation practice, this is what you do during the bardo of life. And then you have the bardo of sleep or the bardo of dream. So this is the training that you do when you're asleep. And then you have the bardo of a meditation state, a kind of elevated meditation state. So you've got these three bardos you can train in, all of which offer opportunities for uniting with the ultimate, you could put it like that. And then you've got three intervals or bardos of death. So the first is the actual process of dying with the physical symptoms of death until the end of that process, until there's a kind of awakening of the consciousness. And that's the beginning of the second bardo, which is called, the Sanskrit word is dharmata. You could maybe say the bardo of the very nature, something like that. This is the period when these visions, sounds, hallucinations, the bright lights that most religious traditions mention, bright lights appear and so on. And attractive appearances might arise, terrifying appearances might arise. These things can arise at that state. None of them have any material existence, but they can be overwhelming to the individual.
Sounds a little bit like a Christian version of, or certainly a Catholic version of purgatory, a sort of purification state to, you know, be ready to be in the higher state. Is it that type of bardo?
It's more like a dream. It's more like a non-material state. I don't think you could say it's necessarily purification, because it may not be. But it does offer opportunities for uniting with the ultimate. You could say that. If you see through the illusion. If you don't see through the illusion, then it just compounds the bewilderment.
Does that mean, can you therefore, because that's the second bardo of death, isn't it? So can you get sort of, if you like, and I'm not going to go into time as a concept, because that's another complication in a sense. Do you have to progress through the bardos then? Can you stay in one because you haven't yet found the way of getting to the next one?
There's not too much control over the process, unless you've really mastered your mind in this life. In the text, such as the Book of the Dead, it says the maximum time one can spend in the death process is about 7 weeks, 49 days. But if you were to ask, how long is a day in the Bardo? That's a different question. And I've heard one explanation which says a day in the death state, in the in-between state, a day lasts as long as one can rest one's mind one-pointedly. Now, if that's the case, it won't be very long. So if you're a great master of your mind, if you can rest your mind on an object or without an object for a long period of time, an hour or 12 hours, some people can, then each day in the Bardo will be very extensive and your opportunities for freedom will be great. But for most of us, with our busy minds where we can't avoid checking our phones every 30 seconds, it's going to be rushed and there's going to be very little opportunity.
And what was that third Bardo of death, the sixth?
Third Bardo of death, the sixth one, is called the Bardo of becoming. And this is the process by which one moves into the next mode of being, either in one of those two non-material dimensions or in one of the six more material dimensions.
Now, I'm going to finish with this question. And part of me, without giving it away, would now think that as a Buddhist, the answer would be, well, no, of course I'm not. And the question is, are you yourself ever fearful or apprehensive about death and dying?
I went to the dentist on Tuesday and I had a root canal. And to avoid you having to edit any swear words out of my answer, I would have to say it was very unpleasant. While I was going through the procedure, I did my best to practice awareness, to practice compassion for others going through it. And I wasn't entirely unsuccessful. But when the dentist hit that nerve for the first time, there was very little wisdom in my being, I could say. It was an experience. Once the pain was more constant, then I could be more philosophical. But when that pain hit, I would say it was difficult. So am I fearful? I am cautious. I'm cautious in the face of death because I don't know how I'm going to die. I don't know what is going to kill me. I don't know if it's going to be on the motorway. I don't know if it's going to be a heart attack. I don't know if it's going to be a longer death with more preparation like cancer. I don't know what's coming. In Buddhism, we're taught to think about death. I've started my Buddhist training when I was 20, 21. And since then, every single day, at the very least, I've been reciting a verse about my own demise. It goes as follows. The universe and everything that lives within is impermanent, especially the lives of beings, which are like as fragile as bubbles in water. The time of death is uncertain, and when I die, this body will become a corpse. My wisdom will help me at that time, so I must accomplish it enthusiastically now. So I've been reciting that verse for 35 years, and sometimes putting an awful lot of effort and imagination into training in that verse and not just reciting it. The idea of death is familiar to me. When people die, I tend not to be surprised. How unpleasant it will be, I cannot say. In Buddhism, you meditate on all the different ways we can die. There's whole exercises. If it's an animal, what kind of animal? What will it be like? If it's natural causes, nature, like an avalanche or a blizzard or tornado, what will it be like? If it's by an enemy, what will it be like? If it's by illness, what will it be like? If it's organ failure, what will it be like? So I train in that. But I don't know how I'll be. I cannot say. All I can say is I must keep training my mind to find this ultimate, limitless, formless state the best I can. If I can tap into that, I don't have to fear death because the symptoms will be mere display of that state, the gesture of the way things truly are. In that case, I don't have to worry about it. But I've got a long way to go. And I hope I live long enough to get a little bit better.
Very well said. And then you've got the three Bardos to go through after that anyway.
I know. There's plenty of opportunities.
Simon, thank you so much for your insight and just opening the lid for us and telling us a little bit about what it's like at the end of life and beyond.
A delight. Thank you for asking me.
Thank you. Well, that's it for our podcast on eternity, the hereafter. Thank you ever so much for keeping me company for the last hour with my guests. My personal thanks go to Archbishop Bernard Longley, the Catholic Archbishop of Birmingham, Imam Mohammed Assad from the Birmingham Central Mosque, and Buddhist teacher Simon Romer. I don't know about you, but I feel actually pretty reassured by what we've heard from our guests today. It's often those unknowns, isn't it, that frighten us, but it's great to hear our guests giving us that look at life beyond death with a sense of calm confidence, but an awareness that we can only really benefit by considering what comes next ahead of time, now. I hope you've taken something from this Art of Dying Well podcast. I certainly have. And I'll really look forward to being with you again in a few months' time. Bye for now.